Well, church, after a two-week break from the Gospel of Mark, we're going to finish out the Gospel strong as we lead into Advent season. So we left off 3 weeks ago. We closed with Jesus' prophetic insight given privately to four disciples regarding the destruction of the temple and the end of the Old Covenant order. This week, Mark makes a significant narrative shift. The coming kingdom has been foretold in this climactic fashion in chapter 13, and then we return in chapter 14 to a more kind of third-person narrative-style portion of the text, beginning with the plot to kill Jesus. So textually, we're given a pretty significant genre shift. We're returning to present third-person narrative. We're out of a speech, out of prophetic speech. And before we dive into the text, would you join me in asking the Lord for wisdom as we study His Word? Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we simply ask that You give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our text, we're going to read Mark 14, verses 1 through 25. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 14, 1 through 25. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while He was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as He was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over His head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray Him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Then He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, there prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, He came with the 12, and they sat, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one of you who is sitting with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to Him one after another, "Is it I?" And He said to them, "It's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said it to them, gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And He said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Church, grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever, and this is His Word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. My mouth is not moving at the same speed as my brain yet. I have not quite adjusted, so if I'm stumbling over some words, give me some grace with that. All right, so these are a series of events that occur in today's text, and it's difficult really to find a place to break everything from Mark 13 forward. Mark just dives into one thing after the next the whole way through. It's a very rapid, fast-paced, moving portion of the gospel. His whole gospel is like that, but this is even more so. And so this morning I took these 25 verses, and we're going to study these. We've got three significant events. First is the arranged betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Second is the anointing of Jesus. And third, the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we'll take together this morning. So let's look at the first two events, the betrayal, the arrangement of the betrayal of Jesus and his anointing. And then we'll turn to the third toward the end. Now, you may have noticed they're kind of intertwined, these first two points, in this classic Markan sandwich, right? He'll begin a story, interrupt it, and then conclude the story. We have this happening with the betrayal and Jesus' anointing. So look with me again at verses 1 through 2. It was now 2 days before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So the first layer of the Markan sandwich is just kind of setting the tone. The chief priests and the scribes are trying to figure out, how do we get Jesus alone, right, away from the crowds and kill him? How do we deal with this guy in a way that doesn't raise the public up against us? Because they just celebrated this wonderful triumphal entry. They're on his side right now. So our sandwich begins with the dilemma, how are we going to pull off this betrayal? And then we move into the middle of this Markan sandwich. Look at verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, you might be scratching your head right now because you might be thinking, isn't this the Mary of Bethany? And didn't she put the nard on Jesus' feet and wipe it with her hair, right? That's kind of the story we're familiar with here. And in one sense, I can say no. That's actually not the same story. I know we tend to probably confuse these two. I remember when I was like 14, we were going through Mark and reading the parable of the feeding of the 5,000, and I stumbled across the feeding of the 4,000. And I was like, my Bible has a typo, clearly, right? Like, this is clearly a typo. And they're like, no, he actually does both, you know. So we have this thing where this event, a similar event tends to happen a couple times in the Gospels. They're two separate events, though. In Mark, Matthew, and John, this event happens at Bethany, while Luke puts the, which is the one where you're thinking, we tend to think of, where she wipes his feet with her hair. That's in Galilee at a different Simon's house, Simon the Pharisee. So we're actually in a different Simon, different location, different area, but a similar event. But Mark and Matthew say that this woman anointed Jesus' head, but John says she anointed his feet. So which is it? Right, you see how this becomes confusing to us. Well, John tells us that the woman had a pound of nard. Okay, so as a fan of The Office, whenever I hear nard, I just think of Nard Dog. And if that means nothing to you, ignore it. But if you like The Office, then you know what I mean. Okay, a pound of nard. So, I mean, think of like a pound of fluid is a lot of fluid. That's a lot of fluid, right? And so she breaks the skin. She puts this entire pound of nard upon his head. And so what most scholars believe is that John is correct and Mark and Matthew are correct. You pour a pound of fluid on someone's head and their entire body is going to be covered in this ointment. It's going to run down all the way down to his feet. So scholars say it's both. But it has these two elements to it, this kingly anointing of the crown, but also this embalming. So this event's very theological. She anoints the head of the king who's come into his kingdom, but she also does something prophetic. She anoints his body as if it's being prepared for burial. So both of these actions happen in the same event. And the image is clear here. Jesus is the exalted king, anointed for burial and enthronement at the same time. Let's keep going. Verses 4 through 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Now, John's going to give us some insight here, because while this might sound rather pious, you know, to us on the front end, it's kind of anything but that. Listen to what John 12, 4 through 6 says. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. That's interesting. It's probably more than just Judas who kind of grumbles or makes the point. But it appears Judas probably led the charge, right? It's easy to round a crew up. Hey, shouldn't that have been for, oh yeah. You know, you kind of we know how that works in this world. But his concern, Judas's concern was not the poor. It was not actually about the poor, John tells us, but it was about the money. Right? That was Judas' concern. It was about the money. Money that he could use for his own gain. And church, there's a lot of charlatans out there who will kind of embrace that Judas mindset toward money, right? There are preachers who have turned their ministry into a pot of gold. But on the flip side, you have churches who have you have pastors who have this, they call it the poor and humble contract with God. You know this? Like, the church says, Lord, we'll keep them humble. If you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. That's the poor and humble contract, right? Everyone's doing their part. You have both ends of the spectrum, some who abuse it, some who maybe aren't getting enough. There's nothing wrong with the servant being paid his wages. Paul tells us the ox should not be muzzled. But if the ox is getting fat off the backs of the poor and suffering, then you begin to have a problem. In this passage, we get some true insight into Judas's fascination with Jesus. He was not a believer. He was an opportunist. You know, lots of those people. Not a believer, an opportunist. Someone who knew that Jesus was different, who knew that this guy was a king in some way and wanted to be in good standing with this king because he could see what he could do. He could feed the multitudes. He could cast out demons. This is a powerful man. Someone I want to ride the coattails of. We have to ask the question, what do we think changed Judas's mind? Like, what made Judas decide it's time to betray him? Like, what's the switch that kind of flips? I think it's what Jesus says next. Look at me again at 6-9. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body. Here it is, beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So Jesus rebukes the disciples and praises the woman. What's the reason? First, for her awareness of the hour. The time is short. She gets this. She's anointing him for burial, right? She's preparing for this. And then at least, second, it's because what she is specifically doing, she understands that his death is the thing that's going to happen. So she's coming to anoint him, to prepare him for this imminent death. And friends, I think that it's this moment that Judas comes to recognize that he's milked this relationship as far as he could possibly milk it, right? I mean, that's what it is. If Jesus is dying soon, that means the money is going to stop coming in. It means the king that he thought this guy was could potentially be is not going to be what he had expected. In other words, there's no more value in being a disciple of Jesus. And look, we should probably talk about this a little bit because I think we're brutally honest with ourselves. There's probably been times that we all think that the value of following Jesus might be outrunning its course. It's a temptation we all have at some point. Is this claim worth it? All right? There might be someone here who think that. You're just kind of here because in Marshall, Texas, the benefits of claiming to be a Christian outweighs the trials. What happens if that scale begins to shift? What happens if when becoming a disciple of Christ means the world hates you? And I think we're really good about talking about the world hating us in this kind of general conceptual idea. But what does it mean when your world hates you? That's when it really kind of tends to get real, right? Like that's the moment it begins to get real, when your family begins to hate you for it, right? Your friends, your work, what happens when those things turn against you because of your Christian label? And I will say this, being a Christian in America is about as easy as it gets. It really is. Like even just a couple weeks in Scotland was pretty funny. At one point I met this guy and we're just talking about things. So what are you here for? I'm doing PhD work. Oh, what on? You know, Deuteronomy. And he was like, yeah, that's just such a waste of a life, you know, that kind of thing. It was just kind of funny. And I was like, maybe, you know, I don't know. No, I didn't say that, but I said, I don't think it is. I think there's, you know, so we kind of talked through it. I was like, I had an opportunity to share the gospel and had lots of opportunities to do that in the process. But you realize that claiming to be a pastor over there has no earthly benefit. You say it over here in East Texas and someone might buy your meal, right? I mean, so you guys know, we have a different culture toward what it means to be a Christian, what it means to serve the church. Over there, there's no benefit to it. And it's very interesting. So you've seen that culture is very different there. And I would argue we're probably 20, 30 years behind them over here, outside of a kind of good reform or revival of sorts. That's what Judas was staring in the face, right? You know, you got this, he's looking at this man who's determined to go to his death, like committed to it. And then this lady's poured the oil on him, and Jesus said, she's anointing me for burial, and Judas realizes this has run its course, right? I'm not getting anything else out of this. And not only that, but Judas was also there when he says, you're going to follow me, you have to do what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, right? So Judas is staring this you know, down, and he's going, yep, I think it's been a good run. It's been a great run. It's time to see how to get out of this. And then we get the end of the Mark and sandwich. We had the beginning. They're looking for a way to kill Jesus. You have this anointing and burial section, or anointing for burial section, and then we come back to Judas in this betrayal. So look at 10 through 11. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas decides that this golden goose has one more egg to give. It's the goose itself, right? He's milked it of all he can, and now it's time to turn the actual person over, Christ himself. Judas can still make one final sum of money from a man determined to die, and he can avoid the path of the cross. Those are the things that Judas is seeing. And so he strikes a deal, and he begins to scheme. So the stage is set. Jesus is anointed for both enthronement and embalmment. Judas is looking for an opportunity to line his pockets one last time. And then we turn to Jesus now, celebrating Passover with his disciples. So look with me again at verses 12 through 16. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So again, Jesus sends two disciples. Remember, this very much echoes the two disciples to get the donkey for the triumphal entry. You have the same kind of deal set up. He sends the two disciples in to find a place. Now, it's customary back then for a king who comes in triumphal entry to celebrate with a feast. And this is what it is. So he's coming in. You can think of the imagery happening here. He's had triumphal entry. He's cleansing the house. He's done all these things. And now it's time to have the feast. So two disciples go to make sure that it's all lined up. But significantly, it's not just any feast. It's the Passover feast. And we don't want to miss what's happening here. Jesus will end the Old Covenant by celebrating the Old Covenant meal, and then he will introduce the New Covenant meal. So it's a transitional meal that happens in this one instance. He's going to close out, celebrate the Old Covenant meal like he should, and then he will instigate the New Covenant meal. But we need to pause for a moment and take a detour and discuss covenant memorials, because it's going to inform our understanding of what's to come tremendously, I think. So let's look at two significant covenant memorials in the Old Testament, the rainbow and the Passover meal. All right. So in Genesis 9, 12 through 17, we read this. "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds of the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's in the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that's on the earth.'" All right, so this is great scene after the flood. This is the covenant, you know, it's like covenant of life sometimes you might call it, but it's the idea he will never flood the earth again. The rainbow will be the sign. But as we read through that, who is the rainbow for? Did you catch that? Because I think we tend to think the rainbow is for Noah. The rainbow is so God will remember. That's a very interesting thought, is it not? Why does God need to be reminded of something? Right? Why would God have to put a rainbow in the sky that would make him say, when I see the rainbow, I will remember what I have promised? It's interesting. When God sees the rainbow, he will remember his covenant. Now, of course, we know that God doesn't need reminding. We know that everything exists because he is actively and personally willing it to be. So when God remembers, it's a way of saying that he already knows about the covenant because he's the one forming it. All right? So when Noah, a week after the flood, has a rain shower, comes through, and looks up and sees the rainbow, the point of the rainbow is so that God remembers and Noah can be assured that God remembers because there's a rainbow. You see the logic behind that? So it's for God to remember so Noah can be assured. That's kind of the logic with the covenant sign. Let's go to the Passover meal. Exodus 12, 13 through 14. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So Israel puts the blood on the doorway so that who will see it and know to pass over? God, Yahweh, right? It's so, again, an all-knowing God who actively wills all that happens doesn't need the blood to know who's a Hebrew. He knows, right? He's actively willing all things. He's controlling all things. And we once again are faced with the question, why have the sign? After the actual Exodus event, Israel would celebrate the meal to the end of the covenant. The meal was to be a memorial, we're told. Now hold on to that word, memorial. It's important. Where's to be a memorial? A memorial of God seeing the sign and acting as he promised, the wrath pass over them. Now we're going to jump to Mark 14, 22 through 25. We're going to skip a little paragraph about Judas, and we're going to come back to it, 17 through 21 in a moment, because I want to continue this memorial logic, train of logic here. It's important. So look with me at Mark 14, 22 through 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And they all drank of it, excuse me. And he said to them, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink it again. I don't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So after eating the Passover memorial, he now introduces a new memorial, which is the new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. Because the old covenant memorial remembers the shadow, but Christ is the substance. And so the new covenant memorial remembers Christ. Okay? Now let's bring back in our rainbow and our Passover memorial and apply it to this new covenant memorial. We're doing some logic here, biblical theology logic here. I think it's all going to come together. My wife said it was great, so she kind of has to sometimes, right? Okay. So if the rainbow was a sign to God and the Passover blood and thus the meal a sign to God, then the logic suggests that the new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, is a memorial to whom? Do this in remembrance of me, right? We've heard those words. We see them in the other gospels brought in. Mark doesn't bring it in, but we see it in all the other gospels brought in. And in the Greek, this phrase can be just as easily and grammatically translated as do this as my memorial. All right, so church, what I'm suggesting this morning is that the Lord's Supper is not a memorial for us. Okay, so bear with me. That might sound a little heretical in the moment. I think we'll flesh it out and make some sense of it. It's not a memorial for us. It reminds us of Christ, yes, in the same way that the rainbow reminded Noah, right? It's assurance. It deals with those issues, right? But it's actually a memorial to Christ. It's his memorial. It's a memorial to God, to the shepherd, that he will tend his sheep, that he'll remember his people, that he's paid their debt. Do you see this? It's a sign to God to remember Christ's work. when we say this, the sacraments, we say that sacrifices are things we give to God. A sacrament is something God gives to us. In other words, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a memorial to Christ to remind God. Remember how we define reminding, we know how that works. To remind God that he has delivered his church from the debt of sin and ushered them into his kingdom. Okay? Not that he needs reminding. Everything exists because he is actively and personally willing to do it, willing it to be. So when Jesus, who returned later to judge, remembers, it's a way of saying that he already knows about the covenant because he's the one who's formed it. And that means for us that this meal is assurance. That's what it means. It's a meal of assurance for us. We celebrate it as Jesus' memorial to his finished work on our behalf, and that should bring us confidence in the same way the rainbow brought confidence and assurance to Noah when he would see it. So with this logic of covenant memorial in view, let's look at 17 through 21 now. Let's back up and talk about Judas. Mark 14, 17 through 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now we know from the other gospel accounts that Judas will partake in this new covenant meal, in this Lord's Supper, that he's sitting there with them through this. So let's understand what's at stake for Judas. He is one who claims to be of the covenant people, partaking of the covenant memorial, but believing that the shepherd doesn't recognize his sheep. See what's happening here? Judas is indulging in a gift that's not meant for him. That's what Judas is doing. As he sits through the supper, he's lying about who he is and indulging in a gift that doesn't belong to him. We call that theft today. Like if someone gives someone a gift and someone else comes and takes it, we call that theft. What Judas does in partaking of the Lord's Supper is, to use Paul's words, to eat and drink condemnation upon his own head. Because in eating the meal, he was testifying to and reminding Jesus to keep his covenant, one in which Judas was not a part of. For those in the, so friends, when wicked men call upon God to judge the wicked, we shouldn't be surprised when the wicked are judged. For those in the covenant, eternal life. God remembers Christ's work. For those outside the covenant, eternal death. God remembers those who were not in his covenant. As a church, as we come to this meal this morning, what we're doing effectively is we're calling upon God to remember his covenant. We're celebrating this memorial in the same way Noah saw the rainbow and the old covenant had the Passover meal to remind God to be faithful to his word. We're calling on God to judge the unrighteous and to let his judgment pass over those who are in Christ because Christ has paid their debt. So to partake of the meal without being a child of God is to become a Judas in your own right. All right? To use Paul's words is to eat and drink condemnation upon your own head. To use Jesus' words, it'd be better if you'd not been born. So as we come to the table as God's covenant people, and this table is only for his people, we celebrate this meal and we call upon God to remember the work of Christ. So this meal is assurance for us because he already knows the covenant, because he's the one who's formed the covenant and he's the one who upholds the covenant. But it's not simply a pure memorial. It's not merely symbolic. Right, and that's an important distinction we have to have here. It's not mere. That's like Zwingli was a reformer who held the purely symbolic aspect. It's not just a memory. There's something real that happens when we partake of this meal. The Westminster Confession calls it a real spiritual presence. In eating and drinking, we participate in the life and death of Christ. Here's a clip from the Confession. It's really good. It says, the body and the blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet it is truly present spiritually, present to the faith of believers in the sacrament. Which means we participate in this meal. We participate in a spiritual reality that has the benefits of Christ for his people. Yet, it's a detriment to those who are not his people. As such, when you come to the table this morning, we're going to have a moment of silence, a moment for you to pray privately before you come to this meal. This is a covenant meal for the people of the covenant. That's what it is for. If you are not a people of the covenant and you take of the meal, you engage in divine theft. And that is a punishable offense. So we're going to take a moment to examine your hearts, to pray that you may participate in life and death of Christ as we commune together through this meal with God and with each other. So I'm going to give you a moment to spend some time in prayer. Please do so now.